with my hands.
Oh, is that good? Hello? Check? Is that it? No? I thought that was it. Man.
It's because this was on. Okay, never mind. All right, just turn this down a little bit, and then I'll run with this tonight. Okay. Awesome. Hey, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and go to the book of Matthew. We're still in chapter 5. We are in the Sermon on the Mount. So once again, hopefully you are ready to climb up on the mountain and hear from Jesus tonight. I'm excited for it. On a side note, before we jump right in, I am absolutely pumped to see all of you here tonight. We were standing outside giving you files as you were walking in, and Jesse and I were like, man, there's a lot of students here. He was like, man, my arm's getting tired from like having to hold it up and giving high fives. That's because he hasn't been working out much, but mostly because there's a lot of you all in here tonight. And so thank you for coming. There's a lot of you, this is kind of your first time or maybe first couple times to come, and you're still kind of feeling all this out, and I hope you're enjoying it. I hope you are loving what we're doing here. We really feel like God is doing big things in this ministry. And so we're excited that you are willing to come and at least try it out and hopefully join us and be a part of this because, like I said, God's up to something big here at Hardin Baptist and specifically in this student ministry. And so we are thrilled that you are with us, okay? So, once again, we're in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. Before we get into any introduction, anything like that, I'm just going to pray for us, pray for our time. Typically, when you have sound issues and a number of problems, it just distracts us all. And so I want to kind of focus us back in, and mostly me, and then we'll jump into the text. Father, we love you, give you thanks tonight. Father, just pray over our time in your word. You would give us clarity, and you give us eyes to see. Father, we would just see your word as it is presented, Father, that it wouldn't be my words that are being preached, Father, but it's your words through me. And so, Father, I just ask right now that you would give these students ears to hear and that Jesus would be magnified in all of this. Father, we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so today, some of you who are sports fans, let me try it. Is that the different body pack? Let's try that. Good. I think we're good. All right. Awesome. Okay. Yes, I have my hands back. Okay. So today, for those of you who kind of live in the sports world and just kind of maybe check ESPN a lot, should know that today was National Signing Day. And how many of you knew that? How many of you kind of followed that? Any of you, kind of some of the big recruits, where they're going? I checked it around noon just to kind of see what was going on. And I read an article, maybe it was like 3 or 4 days ago that came out. And it was talking about the day recruits go and visit Saban. Did anybody see that article come out? Like, it was super cool. And they talked about everything from their drive up to the house, the way he just laid out the red carpet for them. As you know, for those of you that don't know, Alabama's like one of the best schools currently right now for football. This, if they are to make the playoffs again next year, it'll be 4 years in a row. Pretty big deal. But awesome school. Always get big-time recruits. And so this was kind of a chance to see some of the behind the scenes. Like, how is this constantly happening? They talked about how, you know, they ride up, they have security guards at the gates, they let you in, and then, you know, they take this long driveway, and then it's just kind of like, they said you're just really, really nervous, scared, don't really know what to expect. You get there, they've got this fleet of golf carts outside waiting, and you find out that's for them to race golf carts to the lake, like him and like the recruits and Saban. It's just this, it's this full ordeal of stuff, and then he has this unbelievable custom Mercedes-Benz that I think he said his son designed for him. And so he gets in it, he'll rev up the engine, try to impress the recruits, the wife will get in it, rev up the engine, just kind of showing off what they have, and then they'll go inside. Usually his wife has cooked some type of meal, they'll eat, they'll hang out, and then he has kind of his recruiting room, which is filled with like big screen TVs, ping pong table, foosball, And then it said a lot of like gold and bling everywhere, just kind of showing off. I really like jewelry. I really like gold, but also kind of saying like, I'm a big deal. Like I'm kind of a boss, you know? And so, they just said, it's just an overwhelming experience, like, but unbelievable all at the same time. But in my opinion, like that's still, and you know, the show is great, you know, that he puts on. So I was thinking, I still don't know if that would sell me on necessarily going to the school. It would tell me Saban's pretty much awesome and could probably like take over the world if he wanted to. But would it sell me on going to Alabama? And I would say no. I think what sells all these big time recruits is they know they're going to a school where they're going to win. Like they're going to a school where they really are kind of the top priority. Everything's going to be invested in them. And more than likely, within their 4 years, they're going to reach the national championship game. And as a high school athlete wanting to make it big time in college and maybe have a chance to go on to the pros, you want to go to Alabama because it's going to leverage your name better than anywhere else. That's where you want to go. You're going to be seen. You're going to be taken care of. And so he gets recruits really, really well. And I would say, from that, these recruits are willing to run through a brick wall for him. Like, they'll do anything in the world for him because they know the outcome. They know that that obedience, that that life they're living for him in those 4 years is going to equal a lot of games won. It's going to equal a lot of press for the team and for them, and it's possibly going to lead them to a career playing football. So that outcome they have that they're that they know is theirs leads them to, man, they will do anything for Saban. They'll do anything for Alabama football. They're willing to die for it. And, I mean, I think that's why you see these teams are unbelievable year after year after year. And so tonight we're going to talk on our obedience to the Lord. Our obedience to the Lord. And I think what we're going to see is that our obedience to the Lord stems from knowing what we ultimately have in Christ. It's not stemming from what we want to get from Christ or what we think we will receive if we're obedient, but ultimately what we have already received. You know, basically when they step on that property, they know they've pretty much already received potentially at least one national championship ring and probably at least a scouting combine. NFL scouting, come on. That's a big deal in the world of a high school athlete. They step on that property, they know what they're receiving. When you are in a relationship with Christ and you have received everything, and what we're going to talk on tonight is that what you've received from the Lord is going to cause you to live a life for the Lord. Okay? So, Matthew chapter 5. We haven't done this in a while, but please stand with me. Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be in verses 17 through 20. Beginning in verse 17, do not think that I, this is Jesus talking, have come to abolish the law or the prophets. When he says the law or the prophets, the law is the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. The prophets is everything else. So when he says the law or the prophets, he's meaning the all-encompassing Old Testament. So everything from Genesis to Malachi. Okay, so that's what he's talking about there. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, that's always an important word when you're reading the scriptures. When you see a therefore, you always ask the question what? Anybody remember? What is it there for? What is it there for? Thank you, Abby. I knew exactly who said that. It was very, very twangy. I appreciate that. Therefore, verse 19, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. All right, you guys can maybe be seated. So, first point, if you're a note taker, is this. Jesus does what we cannot do. Jesus does what we cannot do. First thing I want to say is Jesus is perfect.
He is absolutely perfect. He is holy. He is righteous. He is perfect. So if you leave here nothing else and you hear that Jesus is perfect, that's awesome. That's a huge takeaway. Jesus is perfect and he's holy. And look at this, these two verses, 17 and 18. That's where we're going to kind of camp out for a second. He said he came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law in its entirety. Every bit of it, from Genesis to Malachi, the law, the prophets, every single bit of it. He didn't come to do away with it, but rather he came to fulfill it. He came to fulfill it. Now, if you know much about the Old Testament, that's a lot. Like, that's a big challenge to take on. You know, you think there's 613 Levitical laws in the book of Leviticus. Then you have all of these messianic promises, these hopes of a Messiah that are to come. You have all of these prophets talking about this figure and all these different things that are going to happen. And Jesus is here saying all of it, every bit of it. Is pointing to me. Every bit of it, I am coming to fulfill. Every sacrifice, every promise, every bit of hope that is in the Old Testament rests in Jesus and is found in Jesus. He says, I'm going to fulfill it all. I'm going to take care of all of it. That's a huge statement. And small bits of it, we begin to see even in the first four chapters of Matthew, that he's kind of beginning to fulfill some of these prophecies, some of these promises. For instance, in Matthew 1 and 2, you just see a multitude of prophecies being fulfilled in his birth. Going on in chapter 3, when he is being baptized by John the Baptist. Just so many different things going on in those first three chapters that are all pointing to him being this coming Messiah, already fulfilling a lot of these Old Testament promises that were pointing to Jesus. And then in Matthew 4, this is something I always try to point out to people because it's so neat to me. If you kind of understand the storyline, understand kind of the Bible and that how everything is pointing to Christ, I really think Matthew 4 is a neat picture of who Jesus is and really kind of what he's taking on. In Matthew 4, you have obviously the temptation scene. And before that, you have that 40 days in the wilderness where he's going out, he's fasting for 40 days, and then he goes on to be tempted. And if you think back to Old Testament, for some of you that know your Old Testament, Israel, God's chosen people, were in the wilderness for how many years? Anybody know? They're in the wilderness for 40 years. So he goes out for 40 days, fast for 40 days, and basically in that moment is beginning to set himself up as the better Israel, as I am the new Israel. I am Israel in body form. It's just really, really cool. And then even in that temptation scene where he turns away from Satan's temptations, he's setting himself up as the better Adam. So here's in one chapter, he says, I am the new Israel and I am the new Adam. Where Adam failed, where Adam did not resist the temptation, I have succeeded. I have overcome the temptation from Satan. And so already in four chapters, he's beginning to kind of show who he is. And what he's saying is everything in my life, in my death, in my resurrection, and my second coming, which we have not experienced yet, all of it is to fulfill the entirety of the Old Testament. Every single bit of it. I am coming not to abolish it, not to do away with it, not to scrap it, but to fulfill it. Jesus is the culmination of it all. So everything, when you read the Old Testament, a lot of times I feel like we get bored by the Old Testament. Like, oh, it's just it's a really lame book. Like, no, there's so much richness in these Old Testament books as they're looking forward to Christ. And you get to see how now all of these prophets and prophecies are being fulfilled and have been fulfilled in Jesus. Like, we're on a really neat side of history on this side of the Bible, getting to see that, you know, thousands of years ago, Isaiah was writing a prophecy, and then thousands of years later, it was fulfilled in the birth of Christ. It's just so neat. And he's saying, I'm here. I'm fulfilling all of it. But why is that a big deal? And that's this, because God demanded righteousness. God told his people, you are to be holy as I am holy. You are to be perfect. You are to be righteous. The reality is, he was basically already telling them, you're not going to be able to do it. You know, you're not going to be able to be righteous and perfect as I'm commanding you to. Because we all have an issue. Israel had an issue. Adam and Eve, after they ate of the fruit, they had an issue, and that issue is sin. You and I have a major problem, and that is we're sinful, we're broken, and we're separated from God. So God, even when he took Moses up on Mount Sinai, gave him the Ten Commandments, and brings them back to the people, he was never intending for them to be able to perfectly keep every single piece of the Ten Commandments, because they couldn't do it. And then in one sense, it was to help them as a nation to rule and govern. You know, those are good things we want to uphold. But at the other end of it, it was also to show them there was a need for someone greater who would fulfill the Ten Commandments in their entirety. And actually, in the next couple of weeks, as we continue in chapter 5, we're going to talk on some of those and how Jesus expounds on them, how Jesus kind of elaborates on them, how they're not so much outward obedience, but really inward heart changes. And so we're going to talk on a lot of that. But Jesus fulfilled the righteousness that God required. God required perfection and holiness, something that none of us could ever do. Jesus does what we cannot do. He is perfect. God required perfection, and Jesus was perfect. And not just in the big stuff, even the little stuff, the little things that weren't seen. The other day, I was hanging out at the house, and the kiddos were there, and I was in the kitchen doing something, and I kind of heard Ellis making this weird noise, like, eh. I was like, that's kind of strange. That's not a normal noise. So I walked in there, and Brooks was like DDTing her somehow. I don't know. He was like, he had his body on top of her and like was just slowly like crushing her. And I don't know if it was like, I love you so much and I'm going to just suffocate you, or like I'm purposely trying to hurt you right now. And sometimes it's kind of hard to differentiate. He's a super sweet kid, but then at times you see he's sinful and there's some actions in there. I'm like, man, why are you doing that? Here's what I can say. Jesus in the nursery was not beating up other kids. Like, that wasn't something he was doing. He was perfect. Brooks obviously was trying to destroy his 8-month-old sister, all right? Where children are disobedient, Jesus was perfect. He was obedient to his parents. He always told the truth. I mean, that's a big thing, right? Even the little things that oftentimes we don't think are that big of a deal, one I always go to. If you buy a drink or you get a water, then you go get like a Sprite and you try to sneak it. That's a lie. Like, Jesus wouldn't have done that. That's not something he would have done. His thoughts were always pure. He was always thinking pure. He was always thinking in terms of holiness and righteousness. He was never greedy. You know, it's just these things that you and I oftentimes have become normal behaviors, normal thoughts, normal actions. They were never a part of Jesus. Yes, he was tempted, but he never sinned. He was perfect. He did what we could never do. And so I'm going to go to the second point, and this is the coolest part in my opinion. Okay, point two is this. So Jesus does what we cannot do. Point two is Jesus gives us what we don't deserve. Jesus gives us what we do not deserve. One of my favorite passages is 2 Corinthians 5:21. I'm going to read it for you. For our sake, he, being God, made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him, Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It said, he made him to be sin. He made him to be sin. So here Jesus is, we just talked about, he's perfect, he's holy, without spot or blemish, completely righteous. Life, death, resurrection, second, he is in fulfilling the Old Testament in its entirety, doing the thing that God demanded, being perfect. And then God says, I'm going to put sin on him. Not just sin, but your sin, my sin, and the sins of the world are going to be put on Christ. And then he's going to be killed. So I'm going to take your sin. I'm going to take Nick's sin. Take the sins of your neighbors, the sins of your classmates, the sins of your friends, your teachers, your coaches, the people all around the world, the sins of every single person. They're going to be rested on Christ, this perfect man, the Son of God, and then he's going to be killed. he's going to be slain. Get killed at a cross. Like one of the most gruesome deaths you could ever face. That was Jesus' destiny, was to go to the cross and be killed where he was taking on sin. Why? Why does he do that? For us. He did that for you and I because he loves you, because he loves me, because he loves the world. And he knew the world could not do what God was requiring, which was perfection, which was holiness, which was righteousness. So he did it. And then he takes on not just that, not just lives the life we couldn't, but then he dies that death we deserve. He takes on our sin. And then go back to that 2 Corinthians passage. It says that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In him we might become the righteousness of God. There's a great reformer. His name is Martin Luther. Many of you have probably studied him in high school. His 99 theses, all that he nailed to, 95, I'm sorry, 95 theses he nailed to the Catholic door. If you haven't studied him, you will at some point. I encourage you to study his life. Really neat guy. But Martin Luther called this passage the Great Exchange. The Great Exchange. It's this, you take your sin and you put it on Jesus. Hey, Jesus, here's my sin. Take it on yourself. And then he goes and deals with your sin. He goes and dies on a cross in your place. And then you believe in Christ. You put your faith and trust in Jesus. And then he takes his righteousness, his holiness, his perfection, and he puts it on you. It's this unbelievable exchange. And it's that moment that a person believes in Jesus, trusts in Jesus, puts their faith in Christ, they are made righteous. They're made perfect. They're made holy that moment they believe, because Jesus did what they could not do. Jesus did what we could never do, and he was perfect. And then he gives us what we don't deserve, his righteousness, the moment that we believe. I mean, and I'm not talking about just, you know, past sins, maybe even present sins, but future sins. Like your record is wiped entirely clean. You are completely pardoned from every single sin in your life the moment that you put your faith and trust in Christ. Like if this was a modern story in the news, this would probably be the most scandalous story out there. I'm thinking, you know, I'm not, this is not a political, so don't read into this. But obviously we have a new president, okay? We have a new president. He just took office. One of the things that our chief commander can do is pardon people. Now, I picture that what if Trump, when he took office, the very first thing he did, one of his first executive orders, is he was to pardon a man by the name of Jason Derrick Brown. You all have no idea who I'm talking about. I looked up today, just because out of curiosity, and it scared me, FBI's top 10 most wanted list. And number 8 on the list is a guy named Jason Derrick Brown. I don't know much about him outside of he loves armed robbery and he likes to kill people. Not a good dude. And he is very dangerous and very guilty and on the run. Now, Trump takes office, and the moment he takes office, he gets up there and he says, you know, calls a big press conference, I am going to pardon Jason Derrick Brown. Think about that for a second. Like, we would be in an outrage, right? Like, whether you're Democrat or whoever you are, like, hey, that is not a good decision. This guy was guilty. He did not deserve to be pardoned. This was not something, that was not a good decision. And if you lift yourself out of that situation and really look at what God, a holy, righteous, perfect, just God, does with sinners, it's that exact same thing. You are sinful, you're broken, and you're separated from God. You're an enemy of God. You are a hater of God. Everything you do is evil and against God. And then you believe, and in an instant, all of that sin, past, present, and future, is wiped away. It's done away with, and you are completely pardoned. And that is the beautiful grace of God in your life. It doesn't make sense. Like, it's not supposed to make sense. It's God, and he is mysterious and marvelous and majestic, and we can't understand all of his ways, but I can tell you that if you're in here and you know, man, there's no way God could ever save me. I promise you he can. I promise you, and in an instant, You can be made righteous by believing in Christ. And this is what Christ does for us. He gives us what we do not deserve. He gives us his grace and his mercy and his righteousness, that great exchange. That is the gospel. That is the beautiful news of the gospel, that Jesus does what we cannot do and then gives us what we don't deserve, which is life and righteousness. So the last point is this. After this, when Jesus has fulfilled the law for us, he's fulfilled our righteousness, and he gives us his righteousness. And then point three is this. Jesus calls us to do what we thought we could never do. Jesus calls us to do what we thought we could never do. Verse 19 and 20, one more time. Therefore, what was that again, Abby? What was it? Therefore, right? What is it? What is it there for? Yes, okay, you didn't say it as exciting this time, I'm sorry. So, therefore, you see therefore, what is it there for? Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So here's the response. Jesus does what you can never do and gives you what you don't deserve. And then guess what? He calls you to a life of obedience. He calls you to live out the commandments he has set forth for you. In the big things and the small things. Not just in your public life where everyone can see you and everyone thinks you're a great kid, but in your private life. Behind closed doors. All of it, God requires obedience. And for those who are in Christ, who have put their faith and trust in Jesus, this is now attainable. At one time, this was impossible. There was a time when you and I could never be obedient to God. We were hostile to the Lord. And then that moment that we believe, we have a new spirit. And now we can walk in obedience to Christ. You know, I think it's like Jesus is saying, hey, I've already done it for you. I fulfilled your righteousness. Now you just walk through the trail that I've already blazed in front of you. I kind of think, some of you high schoolers who went to Snowcross, you can relate to this, but if you've ever driven through the mountains, it's really neat experience in the sense of like you're going through, but majority of the time it's just these massive rock walls on each side. Now, if you've never thought about it, that wasn't always like that. Like someone had to come through there with dynamite, blow up the mountain, and make this winding road through the mountains. Like it's unbelievable what they had to engineer to make sure there was a road that could go through and get people to their destination. And then we are on the other end of that where we just get to drive the road. Knowing we don't want to deviate to the right or to the left because that's not really going to end well. And here Christ is saying, hey, I've already done it for you. I've already blazed the trail. I've already fulfilled righteousness for you. Just walk in it. Just be obedient. I'm calling you to be obedient. And guess what? You can be obedient to me. And then not only that, he calls you not just to live a life of obedience, but to teach obedience, to be in a process of discipleship. You know, your leaders, everyone in here is in a small group, and you have two or three leaders that are with you every single week. Their goal in being here, their purpose in being here is this thing, to teach you what does it mean to follow the Lord? What does it mean to walk with God? What does it mean to have a relationship with Jesus? They're here to teach you. They're here to disciple you in the hopes that you're going to be walking with God. You're going to learn more about what it means to walk with the Lord. And then in turn, you're going to be teaching others. This process of discipleship. And Jesus says, hey, don't tell people to lax up. Don't tell people that you can kind of go easy in my commands. No, do them and teach them to others as well. And then I always got really confused in verse 20. I used to always think it was like Jesus like kind of making fun of the Pharisees and the scribes, like unless you can exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes, kind of like calling them out. That's not what he's doing here. He's saying, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes, he's telling you your righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, but not in the same way that they pursued righteousness. If you know anything about the scribes and the Pharisees, they were all about outward obedience. They wanted to be seen. They wanted to do things so people would praise their name. They wanted to do things so that way they could uphold the law and then they could also condemn others. He's saying, no, that's not the righteousness you're striving for. You're striving for righteousness that stems from the heart. That's coming from and this inward change that's going to lead to this outward behavior. That when your heart is right, then you're going to be righteous and you're going to live a life of righteousness. That's what I call you to. And so I'm going to close with these two points really quick. And this is where we're going to end. And this is just, I want to ask you kind of where are you when I describe these. The first one is this. Exchanged righteousness does not equal excused unrighteousness. And there's oftentimes that idea of this cheap grace. God saved me, therefore I can do what I want. God, I said this prayer at camp. I know I'm doing these really bad things, but it's okay. God loves me. God's grace has saved me. I'll do whatever I want. And what Jesus is saying is, no, I've given you my righteousness. I've taken on your sin, given you my righteousness. That does not mean you go out and do whatever you want. That does not give you an excuse to live unrighteous in an unrighteous manner. Not just in a heathen type way where you're going out and living a promiscuous lifestyle, but even in this passage, he's calling out the scribes and the Pharisees. And I think for many of us, we relate to them. Because oftentimes that's us. We're used to coming to church. We're used to saying the right things. We're used to reading our Bible. We're used to maybe being involved in prayers or being involved in our school SEA or whatever it might be. Because we want people to see us. We want to feel good about ourselves. That too is unrighteousness. Because it's not stemming from the heart. That's not derived from a righteousness from God. And so what he says is, exchange righteousness does not equal excused unrighteousness. Are you in here kind of taking advantage of the grace of God? Are you in here thinking, I'm good, God saved me, so I'm going to do whatever I want to do? And what I would tell you is to repent. Repent. Maybe you're a believer. You really are a believer, and you really have experienced the righteousness. You've been given Christ's righteousness, but you're still thinking, I'm okay to do whatever I want to. No, stop. That is not true. Jesus did not save you so you can go on living as a sinner. Jesus saved you so you could go on living as a son of God, a daughter of God. So exchange righteousness does not equal excused righteousness. However, next point is this. Exchanged righteousness does equal excited obedience. And that's a really weird way to word that, right? Like when we think of obedience, we don't think of joy. We don't think of excitement. But I'll tell you this. When you understand what God has given you in Christ, the righteousness that you have received from Christ, obedience is going to be so joyful. You're going to enjoy obeying the Lord. You're going to enjoy following. I'm not going to say every day, every moment, but there's going to be a joy in your life in following God. I'm reading a book right now on Jim Elliot, and it is unbelievable. And one thing I can say out of every single page I read is he had more joy than anyone I've ever read about or talked to or met in being obedient to the Lord. He knew who he was in Christ. He knew what Christ had done for him, and he wanted nothing more than to give his life to Jesus. To give his life to Jesus, live his life for Jesus. Everything was around Jesus. And he was excited about it. He was joyful about it. He wasn't sitting here holding on to his stuff saying, but I don't want to get rid of it. But I want to keep living this way, but God tells me I can't. So I'm just going to kind of begrudgingly act obedient, but in my private life, I'm going to live the way I really want to live. That's not what he was doing. No, he's openly and in private living for Christ. Exchange righteousness will equal excited obedience. Some of us aren't joyful in walking with the Lord either because we haven't received the righteousness of God or because we're forgetting how marvelous his grace really is in our life. So where are you? Are you living in an unrighteous way? Are you just kind of doing your own thing, living for self? What I would tell you is Jesus has fulfilled your righteousness. Jesus offers you new life. Maybe you're in here and you're taking advantage of this grace you've received in Christ. I pray you repent. And then if you're in here and you're not seeing obedience to the Lord as joyful, as exciting, I pray that you would just marvel at what God has done for you in Christ. I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll dismiss to small groups. Father, we love you. We thank you so much for tonight. Thank you for your word. Father, I just pray for obedience, not for salvation. And I pray no one in here is hearing that. No one is hearing, obey so we can be saved. It's not what you're saying. Obedience is going to stem from a life of salvation. Father, when you save us, it's going to ignite a fire within us. You're going to give us your spirit, and we're going to see it as joyful to follow in the trail that you've already blazed for us, not wanting to deviate to the right or to the left. So, Father, I pray for these students. I pray that we would see our exchange of righteousness does not equal excused unrighteousness. Father, we cannot go on living in sin if we claim to be a saint of God. But rather, we need to be walking in joyful obedience to the Lord, to you, Father, giving you honor and glory for everything and making much of Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.